We are working our way through John chapter 15. Before we begin, if I told you that there was a way for you to be joyful and happy, would you want to know what it was? Show of hands. Okay, good. We've come to a place in the Gospel of John this morning where Christ talks about something that he's going to give to his people that will give them, in turn, full joy. Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 15. We want to start at verse 9 right now. I'm going to read it once more. You see if you can spot the promise that I just mentioned, starting in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Spirit which is given to us by you, that Jesus purposefully sent into the world to lead us into truth, to exalt Christ to us, that we might see him and love him, that you might transform us. Lord, we are aware of your promises. We ask that you would do that work in us. Still our hearts, Lord, draw us away from the cares of this world, whatever they might be, financial, emotional, health. We just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be turned to Christ for these moments and that we would be strengthened by him, that we might learn what it means to abide in the love of Christ. And we pray it for your glory, Lord, and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Here's the first thing I want you to know. Christ's love for us does not have a starting point, and it will not have an end. The words, has loved me, just as the Father has loved me, express a perfected and a completed love. It is not ongoing, it is not growing, and it is certainly not conditioned on anything. It is full, it is total, it is eternal. And how do we know this? Because his love for you is the same as the Father's love for him. Do you think the Father's love for Christ is growing? Of course not. It's already total. It's complete. It's full. And Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. The Father's love stretches backward into eternity. Now, if this hurts your brain, it's intended to. There was never a beginning to the Father's love for Christ, and there will never be an ending to it. That's the definition of eternal, by the way. Eternal things don't have a starting point. They always were, and they always will be. And we as human beings struggle some to get our minds around that. But if you could understand God, he wouldn't be God. He would be your God in a box, which is what all the cults do. They shrink God down to where they can put him in their box. You shouldn't do that. You should let him be awesomely eternal to you, someone that you will never fully and totally grasp. God does not love you because of what you did or because of anything that he believes that you will do. In eternity past, Christ and the Father were aware of every sin that you would commit. Not in some general sense. It wasn't in some general sense. They knew about your personal sin because they knew you personally before the world began. Personally enough to choose you to be a child of God. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is loaded with truth. To summarize, God knew you before He created even the planet and the habitat in which you would live. And that was when He chose you. It could not possibly have been predicated on you being such a wonderful person. He knew that you would be a sinner, and He chose you. Most believers have a major misunderstanding of this. Because we have been taught that Christ's love for us begins when we become Christians. If we haven't been taught it directly, we have certainly sort of absorbed it by osmosis. Or we became His possession and His children when we decided to believe. It's easy to think that because many of us remember making a decision to follow Christ. But that is not how it happened. The vast workings of God's eternal mind cannot be known to us, to you, unless He reveals them to us. Jesus revealed this truth during one particular encounter that He had with some Pharisees and scribes. It's found in Luke 15, 1 through 7. We're still talking about, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Luke 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, by the way. It's intended as a criticism for Christ, but I see it as glorious because I'm one of them. So Jesus told them this parable. Verse 3. "What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which he lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Who is the shepherd? Jesus. Yes, clearly. John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." So Jesus is the shepherd. Who are the sheep? Us, clearly. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will take them out of my hand or out of my possession." No one means no one, including you. Here are some other questions for you. There are thousands of sheep in this county. And I want to ask you this: what has to be true for one of them to be your lost sheep? It has to belong to you, right? Yeah. None of those sheep out there that belong to our neighbor are lost. They belong to him. Now, if one of them disappears, it's lost. But they belong to him. And that has to be true for it to be a lost sheep. It must belong to your flock. Here's another question. Is it still a sheep when it's lost? Yes. It's just a lost sheep. Does the sheep in Jesus' story find his own way back? No. The shepherd comes for it. Jesus came for you precisely because you belong to him since before creation began. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't just come to seek. He came to save. That means he found. Jesus is the God of creation. He always knew where you were. He always knew when you would be born. He always knew who your defective parents would be. He always knew when he would call you to faith. He always knew. Let me read this verse for you once more, opening verse of John 15:1. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. The Father set his affection on you before the creation of the world. He knew you by name, and he knew your actions, includes all your sins. He chose you by name. He gave you to his Son as an eternal possession. And yes, I do have a verse. The Son then came to redeem or purchase all his sheep at the cross. That's where he bought you. Even though you weren't even born yet, he knew you. He knew you would be born. He knew I would be born on May 22nd of 1949 when he died on the cross. The Holy Spirit has purposefully found every sheep in every age and brought them to trust in Christ. Because we are the Father's gift to his Son, we cannot be lost. You did not save yourself by being good. Most of you believe that. Why would you think that you could lose yourself by being bad? The logic doesn't track. This is what Jesus said in John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, the sheep, is greater than all. And all here means all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one. Now Jesus finishes this statement, this section that we're reading, with this statement. I'm jumping down to verse 16 real quick. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Now, we'll circle back to that in just a minute, but I just wanted you to see the context in which Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, that's how I've loved you. And now he issues a command to you. Abide in my love. Now, considering all that Jesus has said here and that we've read, Jesus cannot possibly mean keep loving me. This is not the meaning. If that's the meaning where your mind wants to run, this is not the meaning. He says, in the way, the eternal way that the Father has loved me, in that way I have loved you. Now abide in my love. The word abide is literally in Greek the word remain, stay. Okay, stay. And in light of everything, it means to rest in it. It means to enjoy it, and joy's coming up in this passage. It means to be comforted by it because it is eternal. It is unchanging, and it is divine. Because it depends on God and what he has done for you and not on you and what you have done for God. Let me say that once more. The ability to abide in that depends on what God has done for you and not what you have done for him. Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This life-changing condition of being eternally and absolutely loved by God must be, are you ready, enjoyed by you. I am sick and tired of Christians who don't enjoy the love of Christ. And this is what Christ is saying. I loved you, but you act like I didn't. You never rest in that. You never feel at home in that. I'm giving you a command now. Rest in my love. Remain in it. Abide in it. Quit squirming around. Hold one of these two-year-old kids on your lap and they just don't want to stay there. I often imagine myself like that in the arms of God. But in order to enjoy the love of God, this love, affection that he has set upon you before the world began, you have to first of all know that it's true, which is why I'm preaching it to you this morning. You have to know that it's true. You cannot live your Christian life joyfully until you know that you are and have always been eternally loved by God. You were purchased purposefully and personally by Jesus Christ at the cross. That's true. That is absolutely true. We sing this song. We sang it last week, I think. I have a Father. He knows my name. Yeah, He does. He's always known your name. We were sought out by the Holy Spirit in this life. After we were born, at that time that God had predetermined, that He always knew, because He had predestined you, according to Ephesians 1, to be adopted as His child. That adoption was consummated when the judge of the universe put down the gavel and said, "Done, it's finished, you're adopted." At that time, the Holy Spirit brought you to faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great," here's that word, "love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead." Are you letting this sink in? "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He loved us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You want to know what the phrase "saved by grace" means? This is it. This is the definition right here. God looked at a person totally dead in their sin, but because He had always from eternity past intended to make you His child, He made you alive. I cannot get over this. I hope I never get over this. Until you know this, you will live a loved, starved Christian existence. Every sermon will show you your shortcomings and your sin. Every failure will confirm you in your loveless faith. Every time you sin, lose your temper, do something wicked, because you know you are a sinner pretending to be a Christian. And it comes out with your spouse. You guys can correct me later if I'm wrong. It comes out with your children. I had one lady tell me that she could just be screaming and cursing at her children and the phone would ring and it'd be another Christian from the church. And her demeanor would just like totally change. God showed her that one time. I am not what I'm pretending to be. That may have happened to you. It certainly has to me. It comes out with our loved ones. You never feel, and I'm not preaching feel-good religion here, but I am preaching experiential religion. God is intended to be known and experienced in your life. He's not some thing on a chalkboard that we examine. He's alive. And He's supposed to live in us and live in His church and live in the world through us. I can't think of anything more tragic than churches where He doesn't live. So I'm going to say this. You never feel fully and unconditionally loved until you know how Christ has loved you. And here's the biggest tragedy, though. You can never give full and unconditional love. It's very, very true. "Now that you know it," Jesus said, "you must remain in it, live in it, rest in it, and enjoy it." But how? How do we do that? This is where willing obedience to Christ's commandments come into the picture. We go at this entirely wrong. We go backwards at this. We think that if we can keep some commandments, we don't even know what they are most of the time, that will mean we're loving Christ. But it's just the opposite. Once we begin to abide in the love of Christ, we keep His commandments. This is willing obedience to Christ's commandments. This is not the Ten Commandments, by the way. They can do nothing. I get in trouble with this, but I'm going to say it anyway. They can do nothing to either save you or bring you to God. If you kept them perfectly, which you cannot, but if you did, you would still be as spiritually dead as a rock. And yes, I do have a verse. Romans 3:20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh," human being, you, "will be justified in His sight." God never intended you to be justified by the law. It can't make you alive. He goes on to say in Romans 3:20, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There's one purpose for the law. It's to show you that you are lost. Wow. Well, I thought if I just kept the Ten Commandments. I've lost track of the number of people who told me, "I don't need the gospel, I keep the Ten Commandments." They just broke "thou shalt not bear false witness" right there. And most of us broke like the first seven or eight before we ever got out of diapers. So Jesus does not say, if you keep all the commandments, I'll let you abide in my love. This is not what's going on here. This is what we think, because we only know about conditional love. This is why spouses, why we still play games with one another, because we doubt, or possibly doubt, that there's unconditional love there. We assume that God's love is likewise conditional. We're coming up on Valentine's Day. There's going to be so much lying and so much false goodness presented. Why? Because we only know about conditional love. We can't just go to our Valentine and tell them what we're like inside. But you can do that with Christ. Why? Because he already knows to begin with. And he still loves you. This is unconditional love. We assume that God's love is conditional. But as we have seen, it is not. Here's a key phrase, though. The enjoyment of it is conditional, however. This eternal abiding love is a reality. Whether you abide in it or remain in it, that's conditional. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So he starts out by giving them a command. Remain in it. Rest in it. Enjoy it. Don't go through your whole life on this planet and miss this. Abide in my love. What are Jesus' commandments? Do you know them? I just told you they're not the Ten Commandments. They all have to do with love. They all have to do with the love of God that is the central subject in this text. The Pharisees and scribes, these were lawyers. If you love lawyers, you love these guys. If you don't, then not so much. They were always following Jesus around, trying to find some legality to nail him on. They were ambulance chasers. Teacher, one of them said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I'm reading from Matthew 22. And Jesus said to him, without hesitation, I might add, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Before we go much further, I need to say this. Love does not take the place of the moral law of God, which is embodied in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't take its place. It brings it to its logical conclusion. We have a word for that. It fulfills it. It fills it full of its intended meaning. Jesus told this same lawyer in verse 40, on these two commandments depend the entire law and all the prophets, in Matthew 22:40. Jesus also said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Jesus knows that men cannot be saved by keeping the law. The problem is that men do not know that. A lot of people in churches do not know that. They have substituted religion and law-keeping for the love of God. Isaiah 29:13 describes these people. Jesus quoted this verse, but I'll read Isaiah's version. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they have removed their hearts from me, far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Christ and God are talking about your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your inner person to love him. And this is hard. I'll go out on a limb. This is impossible. I mean, we can't even see God. How are we going to love him? Well, we're going to start by knowing how much he has loved us. That's our starting point, okay? And that's why we preach Christ and him crucified, so that this will be a continual drumbeat in our mind, how Christ has loved us. Our love of God is revealed to men through Jesus Christ. Men do not truly love God enough to trust him or obey him because they are convinced that he does not love them. Now, why would they be convinced of that? Because everybody's always talking about the love of God. But people aren't convinced. Trust me. If they were, they would come to him. Men, would you go home to a wife who loved you and adored you and would give you anything? Of course she would. You wouldn't avoid her like the plague. You wouldn't go 50 weeks without coming home. You would come home. People don't love Christ because they don't think he loves them. Let me try to illustrate. They have broken every one of his commandments and are utterly guilty and condemned. Suppose you had a neighbor who had children, and you hate those children. I mean, you despise those children. You curse them openly to other people. You have stolen from them, and you've lied to them, and you've lied about them. Let's further suppose that your neighbor knows about everything that you have done and everything that you have said about him and about his children. Would you expect this neighbor to love you? Yes? No. How many would say no? I would not expect this neighbor to love me. It would be ridiculous for this neighbor to love you after you've behaved this way. Would you expect him to even tolerate you? Of course not. You would build the fence a little higher. Would you expect him to give one of his own son's organs to save your life if you were dying? Absurd. This is why men do not love God. We treat God like this neighbor. By treating his children that way. By treating our spouses pathetically. He is that neighbor. And they expect justice from him, not mercy. This is a big part of who God is. And this is our problem. But, and this is the love of Christ. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Why? Because you are just so good. No. You don't understand the depth of the love of Christ for you. But it is the love of God that rectified this hopeless situation that I just described with your neighbor. Everybody knows this verse. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him, believes in him, should not perish or die or go to hell, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. That will be later, by the way. But it wasn't at the cross. But that the world might be saved through him. Love is a compelling human need. And it's a desire. And if you told me you didn't care about it, I wouldn't believe you. I'll tell you that straight out. It trumps everything else in life. If you have it, you are happy. If you don't have it, you are miserable. If you give it to your children and your spouse, they are happy. If you withhold it from them, they are miserable. I'm just trying to make this applicable to us. People seek it. They are driven to find it. Some think it is sexual, but they soon find out that it is not. Some think it is prestige or acclaim, but they end up like so many worldly heroes who find that they are nothing and have nothing without love. Don't buy these things, but you can read them when you go through the grocery checkout. You can see what our pop heroes' lives have become. Paul said this, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I am like the coolest religious dude that ever lived, and if I surrender my body to be burned, like Buddhist monks will do, but do not have love, it profits me absolutely nothing." Men had possessed the old commandments for a long time when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you," John 13:34, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." I asked you a little while, do you know what the commandments of Jesus are? Okay, here we go. We're getting right into them with both feet. "You," Jesus said, "are loved by me the way I am loved by God." You need to live in it. You need to stay in it, remain in it, soak in it, marinate in it. I don't care how you want to tell it to yourself. I rehearse it to myself probably 3 or 4 times a day because I need to remain in it. Because Jesus is going to issue me and has issued me another command, and I'm in trouble with this one. That you love one another the same way I have loved you. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What kind of love? Sentimental love? Backslap love? How about full, unconditional, unmerited, unrepaid love? What about that? That's what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus says that his love for us is eternal and unconditional. It is given and not earned by us. You can only know about it, rest in it, and enjoy it. His commandment is new, meaning fresh, or not restated. It's not recycled. It's new. Jesus makes his purpose clear for giving it to you in verse 11. We're back to our text. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why are so many Christians unhappy? Well, to start with, they don't know how Christ has loved them. The church has failed the sheep to tell them the gospel of the love of Christ. They do not know that Christ wants them to love one another the same way. And if your mind is saying, Pastor, we can't do this, I already know that. There's a provision for that. Jesus knew that too. He knew that, which is why he sent the Holy Spirit into our life. That's why he said he would answer our prayers, but we're not quite there yet. We're getting very near understanding now what it means to abide in Christ's love. It does not mean that you can make God love you by keeping his commandments, because you can't keep his commandments. And even if you did, that was never the purpose of them. It does not mean that you can make yourself love God by keeping his commandments. Love is not produced by keeping the commandments of Christ. Love is experienced by keeping the commandments of Christ. You're all pretty much looking at me. That's good. I'm going to explain. In keeping them, there is joy. Deep, abiding happiness and joy. Jesus just flat out says that that is the reason he gave the command to love. So that his joy, which is perfect, total, complete, undiminished, brilliant, life-giving, exciting, thrilling, would be in you. That's why I give you this commandment. And we don't even know what it is in the church. Now, I'm not rebuking you, but it's just not on our mind that much. Jesus tells us that's the reason he gave it. If you want something more than religion, then you are going to have to keep my commandments to love one another in the way that I have loved you. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, God uses the metaphor in the scripture of a yoke. That's the thing that goes over an oxen's head to speak of obedience. The oxen are yoked together and then they're controlled by their master. Jesus described obedience to him this way. This is important. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. What are you afraid of? I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you like rest for your soul? I do. I crave it. I'll be honest, I crave it. When I don't have it, it's all I think about. Jesus said, obey me, Paul. Put my yoke around your neck and say to me, Lord, lead me. Guide me. Let me walk in your ways. Teach me your ways, David prayed, that I may walk in them. Obedience to Christ will not cause you to love him. He has loved you and he has died for you while you were a sinner. But obedience to Christ will cause you to experience in your inner man, in your heart, if you please, the love God has for you. Now, this happens when you love another sinner. Hey, are you following me so far? You want to know how much God loves you? Do you want to know how hard it was for God to love you? We all automatically think that it was pretty easy for God to love us. Unless you sit under the preaching of the gospel a lot and then you hear that you're a sinner, that you were dead in your trespasses, that God had to make you alive, that then you realize how hard it was for God to love you. And so we experience the love of God for us when we love another sinner. Let me try to illustrate again. When someone is unlovely and difficult and disappoints you, you know now, perhaps for the first time, how hard it is for God to love you. You ever had somebody that you thought you loved, but they just failed you? Yeah, I can see in your faces that you're even thinking of a name. Sometimes it's our kids. Sometimes it's our parents. Sometimes it's a friend, a neighbor, a church member. Now you know how hard it was for Christ to love you, how he loved you when you were a sinner. But obedience to Christ will cause you to experience in your inner man the love God has for you. This happens when we love another sinner. Now we know the greatness of his love, the depth of it. He loved you before you had any repentance or any faith, he says. We just forget that. He brought you to repentance and faith, but he loved you first. You realize that? I mean, okay, I admit it. We're a little easier to love when we've repented. But he loved us before that. This is how we know how much Christ loved us, and that knowledge makes our love for him soar. These things are all interconnected. They're not separate issues. When you know how much Christ has loved you, you begin to crave to be like him, to love him back. That experience is joy-bringing. It is liberating to the loving one. And it's liberating to be loved this way. I mean, what person doesn't want to be loved this way? That knowledge makes it possible to love others without condition. If you're having any trouble loving somebody, you need to get your mind around this now. Without this, you always have to wonder if a person you love will disappoint you. Maybe they already have. And make it impossible for you to love them. That's hard to live with. I don't want to quit loving this person. But, you know, they may disappoint me. They may fail me. And then I'll have to quit loving them. You should decide right now that you are going to experience the love of Christ and so give his unconditional and eternal love to one another. You have to embrace this. The key word here, remain in it. Soak in it. Think about it. Whatever adjective you want to put on there, that's what you got to do. This is my commandment, Jesus says in verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. I'm going on and reading in our text, verse 13, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. No one disputes that this is the greatest expression of love. A mother will gladly lay down her life for her child. A lot of husbands will do so for their wives. It's an expression of love. Jesus is talking about doing it for a friend. And yes, that happens too. You read the stories all the time from Afghanistan and from the front. In another place, Jesus, however, taught us that we should love our neighbor and love our enemy. The point here is not, who is my friend? Don't do this, okay? This is what the Pharisees did when Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. What was the comeback? Well, who's my neighbor? Do you remember the story that he told to answer that? Yeah, the Good Samaritan. Yeah, they didn't like that story. Because he said, your neighbor is your enemy. Your neighbor is that person you hate. Your neighbor is the guy with the barking dogs. So the point is not who is my friend or who do I have to lay my life down for. Jesus is among friends. He's speaking to friends. That's why he says this. And within a few hours, one of them will deny him three times, and the rest of them will forsake him and flee. Jesus is certainly speaking of his death for their sins, but he is not telling us to die for one another. Because in the next verse, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Which is what? Die for one another? No, love one another. Friends are people with whom we share common desires and goals and even thoughts. So Jesus has not commanded them to die for one another. He has commanded them to live for one another. This is another way we lay down our life for one another. How do we lay down our life for our children? By living for them. How do you lay down your life for your wife? By living for her. We're alive. The gospel is about life. This is the way believers are to lay down their lives for each other. To love is to live for and to serve. And this is a characteristic of what I call an FOJ, friend of Jesus. No longer do I call you slaves, Jesus says. He does not say they are no longer slaves. This is important now. I'm not just trying to do minutia here. He no longer calls them slaves. A lot of modern believers miss this point entirely. And they treat Jesus as if he were a peer, a golf buddy, a football buddy, or something like that. But Jesus also said in John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And he said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So which is it? Is he Lord or is he friend? And it's both. It's both. Our Lord and Master, whom we serve now, also calls us friend. But this is a conditional friendship. It's right here in the text. I'm not making it up. It is initiated by Christ and not by us, and it is not reciprocal either. Jesus calls us friend. I'm just trying to make a point. I'm calling you friends. Because he's going to say why he's calling them friends. He's picking out an aspect of friendship that differentiates us from mere slaves, from servants. You do not need to do what your friends tell you, right? Yeah, my mother used to say to me, if your friends told you to jump off a bridge, would you do it? Did your mother say something like that to you? I'll bet she did. I think that's like mandatory mother speak. Friends are peers, and Jesus is not our peer. We just don't want to lose sight of the fact that he is Lord. He is our master, but he's calling us friends. This is an amazing thing, and we should rejoice over that. D.A. Carson wrote this in his commentary on John. There is a sense in which Jesus gives his life for the world, but there is another in which he dies for his friends. Who are his friends? You are my friends if you do what I command. This obedience is not what makes them friends. It is what characterizes his friends. Clearly, then, the relationship is not strictly reciprocal. These friends of Jesus cannot turn around, I'm still quoting, and say that Jesus will be their friend if he does what they say. But a lot of Christians are like that. I wanted God to do this for me, and he didn't. And he is not my friend. I'm staying away from him. I'm done with him. He didn't do what I wanted. Jesus says a slave does not know what his master is doing. So on what basis are we also friends of the Lord of creation? Well, Jesus is telling us what he is doing and why. And we are obeying him. Slaves require no explanation and seldom receive one. Would you agree with that? Just go do this, go do that. I have called you friends. I'm amazed by the sheer number of Christians who do not want to be called friends of Christ in this way. I got to tell you, I'm amazed by it. They have little or no interest in the mind of Christ. Jesus is saying, you're my friends, I'm going to tell you everything. And they go, we don't care. A vast segment of Christianity that believes that doctrine is bad. Doctrine kills. But doctrine is learning about Christ. What he taught. What he thinks. What he wants, what his purposes are. They don't know and they don't want to know why they take communion or why they are baptized. They don't want to know why they should give their money or their time to God. They don't even want to know. Just tell me how much to give. They don't want to know what their responsibilities are to their wives and their husbands or even the church. And if you are like that, you are not a friend. You are a slave. And Jesus said, I'm calling you friends. Slaves don't know, but all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Want to be a friend of Jesus? I do. John 14, Jesus said in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So to be a friend of Christ is to hunger to know what he reveals to you. Our knowledge will never be perfect. It'll never be exhaustive. But how can we be content to know so little about him? I'm just asking the question. And to be so wrong about so many of his thoughts and purposes. I'm exhorting you to want to know Christ's teachings and his heart on the matter and his purposes and the things that the Father has revealed so that you can enter into this friendship with Christ that he has offered. Jesus stresses the one-sided nature of this relationship in verse six, at the end of verse 16. You can see it there. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We always think it's about us, don't we? So Jesus says, hey, I chose you. He calls us friends, yes. And yes, he lays down his life for us in love. But not because we chose to become believers and friends. It is because he chose us to be his faithful ones and to take us into his confidence as friends. He goes on to say in verse 16, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would, there's that word, remain. The purpose of our choosing is not just to salvation or to heaven. A lot of so-called Calvinists falter at this point and become the frozen chosen, as we like to call them. Frozen in place, waiting for the kingdom, not witnessing because God chooses who will be saved, not praying because God is sovereign, not loving because God only loves the chosen, and who knows who they are, not seeking transformation by the renewing of their minds because they are already going to heaven. Don't be like that. Be a friend of Jesus. He chose you for fruitfulness, and fruitfulness is Christ-likeness. God has chosen you to bear fruit. That is your destiny, not just heaven. Heaven is your destiny, but your destiny is to bear fruit. And yes, I have a verse, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew way back there before the creation of the world, he also predestined. Paul told us in Ephesians he predestined you to be adopted as his child. He tells the Romans he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his son. And so Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That this fruit is the likeness of Christ in eternity is further confirmed when Scripture says, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Back there in the distant eternity past, God prepared your works that you would walk in them. Not should walk in them, not might walk in them, but would walk in them. Wouldn't you like to know what they are? Don't you want to know what they are and how to do them? Don't you want to fulfill your destiny in this life and not just the one to come? If you say yes, then you need to energize your Christian life right now by pursuing God. By saying, I'm going to learn more about Christ and about God. Pursuing the knowledge of who He is and what He thinks. Discover His purposes for you and for your church that He has made you part of. Wives, don't you want to know more about the present day good works that Christ has prepared for you in your home and in your marriage? And men, are you content to just be like everyone else towards their wives and children? Or would you like to know the mind of Christ on that? To be called a friend of Christ? And yes, I know we are inadequate for the task. If I haven't convinced you of that this morning, I've failed on that level. I intended for you to be saying, what do you want from us? You know, we're just people out here. I know that. We're going to need help. This is why God gave us the Scripture. It's why He gave us preachers. And it's why He gave us the Holy Spirit. Those three create the perfect storm for friends of Christ. To know Him and to love Him with all their heart. What remains is your will to pursue Him. And that's provided by you. And so Jesus ratchets this whole thing down by saying, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. What's He talking about? The white Cadillac? No, He's talking about this. I'm giving you my commands so that your joy will be full. You need to love me the way I loved you and the way the Father loved me. You need to love one another that way. And they're saying, we can't do that. We're fighting over which one of us is greatest in the kingdom. How are we going to do that? He goes, then you should pray. That's how you get love, men, for your wife. The greatest thing you could do on Valentine's Day would be to pray that God would cause you to love her as Christ has loved you and given Himself up for you on the cross. Now that would be a gift. I'd take that over a box of chocolates, ladies, any day. Same is true of you. If you want to go hard after Jesus this way, God will answer your prayers. He says He will. Do you see that? He says He will. I have had the experience of asking God to give me love for an unlovely person, and He gave it to me almost instantly. I had to humble myself. I got on my knees and said, Lord, give me the love you have for me towards this person. If you're having trouble loving Christ, you can ask the Father and He will help you. Why? Because He wants you to. He already wants you to do this. It is your destiny. Love comes from God. Why would He not give it to you so that you could spend it on Him? And so Jesus bookends this with verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. By now you know more about why you should love one another and how God has provided for you to succeed in it. Paul, under inspiration, has his way of summing things up. He expands Christ's simple command to love one another this way, and I'll leave you with this. Romans 12, love must be sincere, verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another more than yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That doesn't mean entertainment. It means hospitality. Let people come to you and feed them. Treat them like family. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse hard. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. You know who they are. Do not be conceited. Don't think you know everything. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, because there's plenty of that going on. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And he concludes verse 21 by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we're going to have to pray to do that. But God already says he will answer that prayer. He already says he will. So let's pray. Lord, make us like Christ. Give us Christ-like love for one another. Impress upon us the need to remain in your love by soaking in it, by rehearsing it, by knowing it, by not letting our own minds define it. This is a great love, Lord, as it is an eternal love characterizes you. And we are so grateful for it, Lord. You have been so kind to us and merciful. May we be so towards one another. Whoever it is in our life that we are struggling to love, give us the love of Christ for them. Increase our love for you, that we might be your friends and do what you command. In Jesus' name, amen.